We turn to the gospel as it's found in Genesis chapter 4. Our text is going to be the 25th verse. Adam knew his wife again. She bare him a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. I preached this text and sermon this morning in our Zion congregation in connection with baptism, the baptism of my own grandchild, whose name is Seth. This evening doesn't have to do with baptism, but this text also serves as an excellent reminder of the coming season, Advent season. This is a prophecy, beloved, as well as the fulfillment of a promise. Prophecy of the coming of yet another seed whom God will and has given to us, whose blood speaks better things than of Abel's, because Abel's blood cried for revenge, but the blood of the son of Mary worked redemption. Genesis chapter 4. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Remember, this follows hard on the heels of what you read in verses 23 and 24 of chapter 3, that the Lord sent man forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken, and he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. They are now out in the cold, cold world, and death rules. And she again bare his son Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruits of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering, but unto Cain his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. It's ready to pounce, you see. Sin lieth at the door, like a leopard ready to pounce. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. The Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from the face thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And now go to verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Evidently, that's when they began the act of formal worship, coming together and congregating. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, in the day when they were created. Adam lived 130 years, and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Thus far, the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Our text, as we have announced, is that 21st verse in chapter 4. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. A little text, beloved, that is a jewel. It is tucked away between the violence of Cain murdering his brother Abel and the beginning of the generations that would lead to the seed of the woman. It is a text that declares unequivocally the faithfulness of Jehovah God. It is a text that is suffused with love and the fruit of love, which is life. God's love for his own, and the love of a man for his wife, Adam, for Eve, as we will see in the course of the sermon. A case could be made that this little text, tucked away between the violent history of Cain slaying Abel the righteous and the beginning of the generations that would lead to the birth of the Messiah, that this is the third most significant passage in the Old Testament when it comes to setting forth the gospel truth of God's covenant faithfulness. The first, without any argument, would have to be the mother promise. I will establish enmity between thee and the woman. And then God promises the birth of the seed of the woman as the dragon slayer who will crush the head of the serpent and his seed when all is said and done. And that hard on the heels of the sin of Adam and Eve, when they rebelled against their place in creation, it was not enough had not God withheld something from them. And was not this piece of fruit of greater value than the friendship of God himself. Who needs the friendship of God if that's going to deny you a piece of fruit to satisfy your appetite? And even to the extent, you know, of listening to the serpent and concluding, you know what? Jehovah God, he's a deceiver. That brazenness, that sin. And they fall. And God comes that very day and seeks them out. And he comes with reproof, and he comes with rebuke, and they suffer consequences. But he also comes with promise. And though you have insulted me beyond words, my love for you still remains. And I will bring from you someone who will undo what you have brought to pass. I will bring him forth to undo it for you and for those who come from you as well. I am willing to be the God and Savior of rebels and sinners. Genesis 3:15. The most important gospel message at the very beginning of the history of sin and grace. And now what might the second be? If I were teaching catechism, I would ask you as a class, what would you think maybe the second most important significant text would be? And I would probably wait until someone finally raised their hand and would give an answer. But that's not how it goes, of course, in worship, so I can't wait so very long while you think, and while you think, I must give you the answer. Because when I give you the answer, you will have to agree with me. Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. I will take it upon myself to do for you what no man can do for you, what no saint, what no believer even can do for himself or herself. I will come, and I will give you the gift of myself, of my son, to bear the penalty that you ought rightly to bear. And he, God in the flesh, will give himself as the great sacrifice for sin and sinners, and the right to retain the inheritance that you forfeited and lost. God in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness, is it not true? Of the true religion and the revelation of what God was willing to do and then did for the likes of us. And so you have what is without doubt the second most significant text in the whole of the Old Testament when it comes to what we call the gospel truth. And now I think a case can be made that what we have here is the third most significant text tucked away in chapter 4 of Genesis. Because without the birth of Seth, the promise is of no avail. The line that leads from Adam unto the Messiah is cut off. Without the birth of Seth, this seed of the woman There's only really one line, one generation that in the end will survive and live and be represented on the earth, and that's the line of Cain and of the carnal and of those who are given to spiritual death. But it's through the birth of Seth, and whom is the seed of the woman, that now the line can reach even unto the Messiah and to the Savior, and there is hope for fallen mankind after all. God so loved that he gave to Eve and to us as the posterity, spiritual posterity of Eve, Seth. And in giving Seth beloved, he shows himself, of course, to be the gift-giving God, the covenant-keeping and the covenant-making and the covenant-keeping God. And he himself will bring forth that one, that seed of the woman, that dragon slayer in whom we have our hope and from whom we receive life and even life, beloved, that is everlasting. So we turn to this passage and this jewel of a text that sets forth God's great faithfulness and is suffused with the light of the gospel and with the fruit of love, life itself, when all is said and done. Seth, God's gift to Mother Eve, the ordinary birth of an extraordinary child, the fruit and proof of love, and harbinger of that great seed. Seth, God's gift to Mother Eve. From every human perspective, beloved, there's nothing remarkable about our text or the birth of this Seth. A man knew his wife. He had a sexual relationship with her. She conceived. 9 months later, there's born a child, and they give him a name, and the name they give him is Seth. In the history of the human race, how many billions and billions of time has it not occurred that a man knows a woman, and she conceives, and they bear a child, and the child is given a name? Nothing extraordinary about that at all, is there? As it's stated here, and Adam knew his wife. And that's stated, you know, along those lines of Scripture again and again. A fellow knows a woman, and she begets this one, or she begets that one. Almost too many times, it seems, to be very wonderful, and certainly not to call it extraordinary. And yet, beloved, however commonplace and ordinary the birth of this child, this Seth, appears, let's understand it is anything but merely ordinary. It is extraordinary, and it is that which ties into the wonder of salvation itself. And it's true at least for three reasons. In the first place, because what was born here was a human child. And I don't care how many billions of times that has occurred in the history of the world, the birth of a human being, originally created in the image of God, is a revelation of the splendor of the mind of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. One may call the birth of a child the chief of God's work. What is man that thou art mindful of him? All things made for the sons of men. But conceived, those who study biology. Even the unbelieving biologists, when they study the whole process of conception and birth, state again and again that it is a wonder beyond human comprehension how two strands of DNA come together and wrap themselves about each other in the dance of life, as it were. And then from that, you have meiosis and cell division and development of that which becomes not simply a blob of tissue, but in the matter of days begins to diversify. And it's not very many weeks along, and if an x-ray is taken of it, you can find a little head has developed and little appendages are showing themselves, and that whole little being in the womb is diversifying along the lines of cells that have to do with blood and arteries and veins and nerves and skin and hair and fingernails and little eyes, just in the right place of the skull, and the organs developing here and there, which will produce as glands the necessary energy for the child to live on its own. And when it emerges and the umbilical cord is cut, it breathes, opens its eyes, and in a matter of months recognizes its parents, and then it has the gift of speech, and one becomes self-aware. Out of what? Out of what? How is it possible that from DNA that wraps itself around itself and diversifies, you get a human brain that is self-aware and the gift of speech and understanding? It is a revelation of the splendor of the mind of the Creator. Unbelieving biologists are pushed to the limits to deny it. It's almost as if they say, if it weren't for the fact that I'm resolved to be an unbeliever, I would be almost persuaded by the gift of a child, a human being, that there is a Creator after all. But I don't want to acknowledge that. So I'll just talk about chance and arbitrary things that happen, as if that could produce a human being and a child, beloved. Hold a little one in your arms, maybe one's firstborn, and one says, what hath God wrought and used us to bring forth? Indeed, beloved, the splendor of the mind of the Creator in the birth of this little one. But this little one is not simply a creature, a human being. This little one is numbered with the redeemed. And that's the second extraordinary truth about the birth of this little one. It has spiritual life. This little Seth has spiritual life, is spiritually alive. In this little one dwells God's Holy Spirit. Isn't that extraordinary, beloved? That in our children brought forth from the likes of us, in spite of all of our sins and depravity, we have children in whom the Holy Spirit Himself delights to dwell. And imagine, this one is from Adam and Eve in light of their background and the sin and rebellion they had committed and turned their backs on God. And yet, though they had rebelled and wanted nothing to do with God, God comes to them with His face and He speaks to them and talks about the seed of the woman, those who will have spiritual life. And this one, beloved, is numbered with the seed of the woman who has spiritual life. wonder of grace, would you not say? Extraordinary when all is said and done. And then, beloved, there is this as well. The birth of Seth is extraordinary in the context of the history in which his birth takes place, hard on the heels of the violence of Cain against Abel. And, beloved, that's extraordinary because it seemed that for the second time, hope was lost. The first time, of course, was when Adam and Eve made their choice and turned their backs on God and chose a piece of fruit over against the friendship of God, and were willing to suggest that perhaps God had deceived them and all that he had given them was not enough. And they, of course, bear the consequences of their choice. And they are driven from the garden, and the angels, with the cherubim with the flaming sword, is set there to keep them from the tree of life. And they are out there in the midst of death and dying, and surely all hope is lost. But God comes, of course, with the mother promise and makes not only a spiritual promise, but gives them once again spiritual life. And hope is again revived. And then, having received children, you have this crisis in the history of the human race. That is, in the end, the history of the remnant, the elect remnant of the human race, because the firstborn son slays the secondborn son. And now you have that death added to it. And it seems for all the world as if the dragon, the serpent, is going to have the last word and the last laugh. And that despite God's great promise of the continuation of a spiritual line, it has been cut off and it has been cut short. The birth of Seth, of course, will counteract that thought. But understand, what we have here, first of all, is the corpse of Abel, the one who is, after all, the spiritual brother. And they have to deal with that reality and the power of hate and murder. What you have, of course, in this passage and in this history is a foreshadowing of the whole of the history of sin and grace, especially through the Old Testament age. The history of Genesis 4, Cain slaying Abel, is in some ways which anticipates what you find in Revelation chapter 12. And Revelation chapter 12 speaks of this woman clothed with the sun and the moon upon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. That's the Old Testament church, you see. And she being with child cries, travailing in birth and pains to be delivered. And then this, another wonder, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns, and he with his tail draws a third part of the stars out of heaven, and he stands before the dragon, which is ready to be the woman who is ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born, to prevent the coming of the seed of the woman, which he well understood would be his defeat and his destruction, and he must do with all within his devilish power to prevent the coming of that seed. And here Cain has slain Abel, and has he succeeded? Well, Seth is born, of course, and then he must devise other plans. And you know how the Old Testament history proceeds. You go to Egypt, and you have the decree of Pharaoh that all the male children of the mothers of Israel will be drowned in the Nile, and Israel will be no more, and simply will be assumed, if you will, into Egypt, and there goes the promise and the coming of the seed of the woman. But God raises up Moses and delivers them from Egypt through the way of the Red Sea, by which baptism was signified, and that same sea, beloved, crashes down upon Pharaoh and his host, and they perish in that Red Sea, and Israel is once again, with the seed of the woman, delivered and preserved. And then you go on in history, and I remind you of the name of a certain Athaliah, who was the daughter of Jezebel. And her husband dies, and her son Ahaziah rules, and Jehu slays Ahaziah. And that devilish woman proceeds to slay all her grandchildren, the seed royal, so she might have all the power unto herself, except there's a Jehoiada and the wife of Jehoiada who steals one little baby, one little boy from the palace whose name is Joash, and the seed royal is once again preserved. And then comes the Babylonian captivity, which could well have exterminated the seed royal, every last one of them, but God brings them back and preserves the line, spiritual and royal. And then you come to the New Testament. And men from the east, magi, appear. They have seen the star of some great promised ruler of Israel. And they alert that king who was an Edomite and a reprobate, who is the very instrument of Satan, who says, I also want to worship him. Tell me where you find him. And of course, when they fail to tell him, he proceeds to Bethlehem and slays all the little boys, 2 years and younger. And it's as though the jaws of the dragon snap shut. Has he succeeded in his purpose or has he not? But God has alerted Joseph and they have gone to Egypt, and the seed of the woman is once again preserved, and the hope of the church and the remnant is once again revived. This, beloved, this history in which you have the birth of Seth is a foreshadowing of all of that history. And God, you see, is the God of wisdom, and his wisdom is such that the seed of the woman will be born. And though it may seem again and again that the dragon is going to succeed in cutting that seed off, God has his own deep plan and his own deep wisdom and his own deep way of preserving his church and his people. And he, beloved, works in the womb of Eve, and implants from Adam a seed, and the fruit of that seed is this Seth, and in this Seth is the seed of the woman, and he is the link of the chain that will reach all the way in time unto the coming of the Messiah himself. So ordinary, beloved, so ordinary seems the birth of this little one, and yet of extraordinary significance and a very gift of God for his people at a critical time. Beloved, isn't it even true of our own children? The birth of our children, of our little ones, how ordinary. What is to distinguish them really from the children of the world and what we might call of the carnal seed? It's not that they are so extraordinary, are they, in their achievements and their abilities and all the rest, just ordinary children. And yet for all that, extraordinary when it comes to be understood properly because of whose they are and what God by his sovereign grace works in them and gives himself to them by his good and Holy Spirit, and then to what purpose he will use them in the preservation of his kingdom and of his truth, and to testify against Satan and his evil and his and his lies and his deceit, the servants of the Lord. Ordinary, beloved, so ordinary, and yet God using our very ordinary children to an extraordinary purpose, for the purpose of salvation, is it not? Here, for the coming of the seed of the woman, but with ours, waiting for the return of the great seed of the woman and making testimony against Satan and his devices until the coming of that king. How Satan hates our little brats, beloved. And you keep producing these little brats. I wish you would cease producing all these little brats who testify against me. I would stamp them out in an instant if God gave me permission, but I'm not given permission, so I will do all that I can to withstand them, to work against them, and even to use the world in the end, perhaps, to exterminate them if I and they can. But if God be for us, beloved, who can be against us? Because he is a God who uses very ordinary means to accomplish extraordinary things. And he uses our children in the end to defeat the very purpose of Satan and his designs to rule and control all things as well. And so, beloved, the birth of this son, Seth. What I want to see in this second point is how full of the gospel this passage is as it sets forth the faithfulness of Jehovah God to his word of promise and to those whom he so loves, and then how it illuminates love and the power of love itself. The gospel's significance is underscored, you see, by the context, the historical context in which this passage is found. In fact, the historical context is embedded in the text itself. Because she bears a son, calls his name Seth, and then she says, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Murder, beloved, has entered into the world. One brother slaying another brother. Evil that is monstrous to consider. Not simply animals preying upon animals, human beings preying upon human beings, and filled with envy and hatred, a willingness even to kill one's own flesh and blood. You talk about grief and despair, then you talk about the death of a child. As pastor over 4 decades, I have the opportunity to do that more than once. It is a grief that is all but bottomless. I have visited the homes of aged women and seen pictures on their shelves and mentioned, well, you had 5 children. And time and again, one of those older mothers of Israel said, no, Reverend, not 5 children. I had 6 children. Little Jack, he died only a few hours or a few days after birth, or a month or two or a year. He had this disability or that disability, or this disease or that disease took him from us. And it may have been 50, 60 years ago. And that mother of Israel has not yet forgotten that little one that was taken from her bosom, that child, be it son, be it daughter. The death of a child goes as deep as life because the love of a mother for her children is as deep as life. And our children, our young people, ought to know that, how deeply they are loved by their mothers, even if your mother at the moment is stern and has words of disapproval, how much you mean to her. Parents, but mothers especially, they would live their own life for the lives of their children. That was Eve's grief. But now add to that, that she has a child who has died because her son, his brother, has slain him. In other words, this has been brought upon Abel and into the world because of her choice and her sin and what she decided to do in a moment of weakness to satisfy a certain appetite rather than to listen to the word of God and take him at his word. I have brought this upon the human race. I have brought this upon my family and my children. I am to blame. And now I have this dead body to deal with. And what is God doing? But he is bringing my sins to remembrance. A woman who had to, at that time, have been filled with guilt and bordering on despair. Monumental, beloved, monumental. What words would you have brought to her? What words would I, as a pastor, have brought to her back then before the fullness of the gospel, I wonder? I'm glad I didn't have to. I don't know what I would have said to her. I could remind her of the promise of the seed to the woman, and she could say, "Ah, wonderful words, wonderful words." But Abel, who I thought was the seed, is now dead. And Cain, who I thought possibly could have been the seed, proves to be a reprobate and the seed of the serpent. And I brought this death. I am the guilty one. God has brought my sin to remembrance. Another woman said that, you know. The widow of Zarephath, as she housed Elijah, and her little 7-year-old son dies. And she says to Elijah, "Is this why you have come? To bring my sins to remembrance, that I was a pagan and I worshipped idols? Is that why you have come?" And Elijah pleads with God. And God raises that little one. So Elijah can say, "No, that's not why I have come. I have come to bring salvation to this home." And this is, in some ways, the way that God proves this in a most remarkable way. But that's weighing upon, you see, the heart and mind of this Eve. And it's that time of guilt bordering on a complete despair that God quickens her womb and gives her this little one. And she holds him in her arms and realizes, it is not the frown of God upon me. It is not the wrath of God upon me. It is not condemnation that has come home to roost. But this little one is, as it were, the smile of the face of God in his favor upon me, that he has mercy upon me yet and will bring forth from me yet life, spiritual life. And this is an answer to my guilt and to my sins, not the expression of wrath, not God saying, "You turned your back on me, well, I'll turn my back on you," but rather, "You turned your back on me, but I hear your cry from the depths, and I hear that cry. And in my mercy, here is the gift of life." And beloved, hope revives. And she names him Seth, which means replacement, and some say even consolation. Because, of course, in the end, that's what he is. This passage, in some ways, reminds me of another passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 40. Comfort ye my people. At this time of the year, we listen to the Messiah, the orchestra, and are moved by it. Well, beloved, when she held Seth in her arms, it was as though she heard the Messiah, the orchestra, playing. Don't be too tone deaf to hear that orchestra, that music, that great song of comfort and of hope playing. What's so striking about Isaiah 40, beloved, is that when you get to the heart of that passage, you know what the heart of the passage is? He shall lead his flock like a shepherd and carry the lambs in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who is the object of his pastoral and shepherd's concern? The mothers of Israel. In the time of their sorrow and of their grief and of their labor and the hardship and the demands of how many little children. Because when children are little, they're certainly not thinking of mother. You're simply supposed to be there to answer them day and night. They need sleep. Do you need sleep? They have needs. And the mothers of Israel respond and oftentimes are drained, if you will, in the labor that is placed upon them. But there is one, beloved, who remembers. One who remembers. Yeah, the shepherd. But our Father in heaven, Jehovah God, who gave that shepherd to carry the lambs in his bosom and to gently lead those who are with young and to say, comfort ye, I am yours and yours are mine. That beloved revelation of the heart of God in this passage and a reminder to us as husbands as well, that we remember our wives in the labor of the raising of our children, their children, and the demands to give them every encouragement that they require and they need. That in the first place, a word of God to her that speaks of his favor, not his condemnation, but of his favor and his love. And the keeping of his promise. The promise has not been shredded. The fabric is rewoven, if you will, in the giving of this Seth as replacement and consolation. But along with that, I want to point out that this is a passage that speaks of the love of marriage. Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son. You understand when it says that Adam knew his wife, it means, of course, he had a sexual relationship with her. But this isn't merely a sexual relationship. Sometimes Scripture uses that. Judah had such a relationship, we're told, with a certain Tamar, and he didn't even know who she was. And then later she has a child and says, oh yes, it was you, Judah. Here's the paraphernalia you gave me. Here's the proof. It wasn't love, it was lust and satisfying of self. This isn't having to do with simply satisfying self. This has to do with the husband, beloved, who sees the grief of his wife, the mother of his children, and he knows her emptiness as they stand at the grave and have to bury the body of this beloved Abel. And she says, it's my fault, it's my sin, it's my guilt. And Adam does not respond by saying, you know what, you're right. If you hadn't in your folly made that ridiculous, foolish, wicked choice and listened to that serpent, all this would never have happened. And if you have not seduced me, we could have avoided all of this. It's your fault, that's for sure. What shall I have to do with you anymore? Woman of mine, I know. He sees her in her emptiness, he sees her in his grief, and he embraces her, and he loves her, and she brings forth. Beloved, where love is wedded to faith, what's produced is life. And with life, especially when it's the life that comes from the love of faith, that life, beloved, is spiritual, and that's hope. And so Adam loved his wife, and she brought forth. And we learn in this text what means God will use in the end to confront the power of Satan, and then even to defeat and to overthrow the power of Satan and the dragon. That is, the ordinance of Christian marriage and the love of Christian marriage and the willingness of two who live together to forgive one another. She may have said, it's my guilt and it's my fault, Adam. And he doesn't just point his finger at her and say, that's all your fault. It was all you're to blame. No. He loves her. He embraces her. And in so doing says, I forgive you. Don't forget, my beloved, you're a sinner living with a sinner. And I need to be forgiven as well. And beloved, where that spirit rules, which is in the heart and soul of the Christian faith, is it not? A willingness to confess sins one to another and a readiness to forgive those sins. Isn't there always the power of reconciliation and oneness, and we're both Christians and we can't work it out? Can that be? Both Christians and we can't work it out? How can that be? Is not the heart and soul of the Christian faith the acknowledgement of my own sins, not just the sins of another? And granting the forgiveness as it's requested, and being reunited again. So Adam with Eve, and the ordinance of marriage, and the life, beloved, the spiritual life, God uses that ordinance, that reality to bring forth. You understand why the evil one makes such assaults upon marriage and upon ourselves, and even to cause us to be self-justifying and other. Judging others. God keep us from that spirit. And let us remind ourselves of this passage of our first parents, both sinners, both involved in that choice. And the one not letting the other simply take all the guilt and the blame, but knowing Eve in love, forgiving her as he had been forgiven, and bringing forth life. Love rooted in faith, beloved. And life is produced, and with that life is hope. And this hope here reaches beyond Seth, doesn't it? Because what you have here is this great harbinger, if you will. It's interesting, significant, that the passage speaks of a son. When Cain was brought forth, it doesn't mention a son. It simply says, and Adam knew his wife, and she brought forth and bare Cain, said, I've gotten a man. But here, there's reference to a son, and that's significant because a son is an heir. And this is the bringing forth of an heir that is going to be the power of the returning of the inheritance that they had forfeited. But it has to be, you see, by another. It's not Seth who in the end can bring this inheritance to them, can he? So we speak of here a harbinger. Harbinger, of course, is that which foretells of something else coming, like a crocus springing up early in the springtime when the snow is just beginning to melt. And it's a harbinger of the coming of the springtime and life that will abound. And so here, this Seth, beloved, is the harbinger of another who is going to come. And another is going to come not born simply of the womb of Eve, but it's going to be born of one who was related to Eve along the line, the spiritual line of the elect, so that it reaches all the way from Seth all the way to Mother Mary. And a virgin conceives and bears a son and wraps him in swaddling clothes. Ever hear of anything so ordinary? Read Luke chapter 2. If there's a passage that is ordinary and commonplace, it's the wording of Luke chapter 2. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus, and this whole thing just kind of follows one word after the other. And little children can memorize it and recite it word for word. How commonplace and how ordinary. But he who was born to Mary, beloved, was anything but ordinary. This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. This is the power not only of life, but of eternal life. And this one can do what Seth could not possibly accomplish, because Seth himself was powerless over against the dragon other than to resist his temptations, but he could not conquer the dragon and destroy the dragon. He couldn't even conquer and overcome death, as we read in the passage before we went back to the text, and Seth died. But does hope die with Seth? No, because from Seth came Enos, and from Enos comes another, and it reaches all the way to the firstborn son of Mary, not of Joseph, of Mary. And here is the seed of the woman, ordinary though he may appear. And he has the power over the dragon himself, does he not, to destroy the power of that dragon and to bring him low and into ruin. And he has the power over death itself. And with him, beloved, hope revives and is established. And now we have a word to bring to those who are in despair and grief and sorrow and loss. The gospel of the seed of the woman, who is the Son of God, who has arisen with healing in his wings. God so loved that he gave. You're going through hardships, you're going through troubles, you're going through sorrows, beloved. Don't doubt. Don't doubt the goodness of your God to you. He will avert the evil or turn it to your profit. He is a God of his word, faithful, so loved, so gave. And he will preserve us, you may be sure. As surely as he preserved Adam and Eve through Seth, he will preserve us unto the very end. And we will receive the everlasting inheritance. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for thy gospel, for thy faithfulness, for thy surpassing love. We thank thee for the gift of children. We thank thee for the power of newness of life. We pray, Father, we may be those who live with our children and children's children and give thee thanks and are of service to thee and to our Lord, who is thy gift to us and the Lord of our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.